I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week we started into a series in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you've been a Christian for a while, you're probably familiar with the name Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael. Those of you that are not yet believers or are young in the faith may not be familiar with Amy Carmichael, but she, of course, grew up in Ireland, and her dad, as well as her uncle, owned several flour mills there, and so they were a fairly well-to-do family for the first 18 years of her life. But when she was 18, her father passed away, which made life much more challenging for her mom, herself, and her siblings. Amy was born again when she was 15 years old, and she quickly evidenced a heart for what we would call the down and outers, those that were poor and potentially abused. And some of those were the girls that worked at the mill. And she started a ministry to these mill girls. That heart for the down and outers carried on into what God would call her to do with her life. She answered the call of going into all the world. And so at 24, she moved to the country of Japan. Now, she's not associated with Japan. She's associated, of course, with India. But she started in Japan at 24. And then after Japan, she briefly went to Ceylon, which is now known as Sri Lanka. And then she went back to Ireland. But she was only in Ireland for less than a year. And not long after returning home, she moved to the southern tip of India, down at the very bottom, where she would serve for 55 years, the rest of her life. And she would never take a furlough. To my knowledge, she never got home to Ireland after that. And there in India, she discovered that some parents, in order to make a few bucks, would sell their children to the Hindu temples where they would be dedicated to the gods, which was just a fancy way of saying they would become child prostitutes, sex slaves. Horrible, horrible blight. And one of these temple prostitutes, one of these girls who had been devoted to the gods, or was going to be devoted to the gods, I should say, even though she was just 7 years old, saw the horrific future that she had, and she fled to the church. And the church was empty at that point, but a missionary found her, one of Amy's co-workers, and brought her to Amy, and Amy took her in and began the ministry to these temple slaves. And that's pretty much the focus of her ministry, though it was broader than that, but to these temple girls and also boys, because young boys would be, sons would be sold as well. Now, certainly we would not agree with Amy on several points of mission philosophy or theology. We're not giving her a free pass on everything that she believed or did in practice. But we do admire her sacrifices for the Lord. And I have a picture of her and a couple of those temple children on the back of your handout, if you haven't seen that yet. A picture filled with love and tenderness. But one coworker described Amy, quote, as the most Christ-like character I ever met. That's a remarkable, remarkable assertion. The most Christ-like character I ever met. But she was not always as godly as this friend knew her to be. But as the story is told, when she was 19, she was attending a conference and discovered a spiritual truth that I will share with you today, and it liberated her to serve God with great confidence and security. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we saw that Paul thanks God for these saints, these holy people who have been made righteous by God, made God's special people. And he reminds them in verses 4 and 5 that he has blessed them with everything that they need to serve him, including spiritual gifts. Just as Amy Carmichael had the gift of mercy, we have been given at least one spiritual gift when we were born again, some more. And we have everything we need to serve Christ effectively. And he says in verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift. Spiritual gifting wasn't the issue in Corinth, it was godliness. So he tells them at the end of verse 7 that they are awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As we start this new year, my goal this morning is to encourage those of you that are discouraged as you come out of 2023, and perhaps, like all of us, there were decisions that you regret, that you wish you could have a do-over on, but you know you can't. Perhaps you are doubting your salvation. Perhaps you are discouraged about your lack of spiritual growth. Perhaps you are proud because of how well you did in 2024. You're at the opposite end of the spectrum. But I want it to be an encouragement to you today because it's a hope-filled message. It's a hope-filled passage. If you walk out of here today discouraged, then the only reason I could see that somebody would be discouraged leaving this morning is if you don't know the Lord and you don't have this assurance. Because Paul's going to encourage believers that their salvation is secure because of God, not because of themselves. So the title of the message today is The Christian's Confidence. The Christian's Confidence. And if you're a genuine believer, you have been born again like we were singing about, then you should have confidence, not in yourself, not in your giftings, but in the security that you have in the Lord, because you are not the guarantee of your salvation. God is the guarantee of your salvation, and we see that in two aspects this morning. First of all, he says, our returning Savior guarantees our salvation. Or you could say it this way, our coming Savior guarantees our salvation. If you are a genuine believer, then your Savior who is coming back guarantees your salvation. Notice how Paul phrases it at the end of verse 7. He says, even these Corinthians who were a motley crew for sure, the ones that were genuinely born again, he says, you should be awaiting eagerly, you are awaiting eagerly, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's a revelation? Well, in times when God was still appearing to his people sporadically, that was primarily focused on three eras of Bible history. But he would appear to his people like Moses or Abraham or David or Paul the Apostle. And he would give them a revelation. What was a revelation? A revelation was a disclosing, an uncovering, a revealing of something that they didn't know or couldn't see. It's the word we get, the English word apocalypse from. And we generally think of apocalypse as all bad. But certainly the judgments that will come associated with the apocalypse will be bad. But the good is the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the uncovering, the unveiling, a disclosing. So I like to think of it this way. If you're sitting at a play, maybe you're watching King Henry the Eighth, or whatever you might be watching, and you can hear some activity going on behind the curtain, You're sitting there waiting for it to start. The stage crew is making their final preparations. The actors are getting in place. If it's an orchestra performance, maybe the Philharmonic, maybe they're down in the pit. And all of a sudden, the lights go down, the curtain goes up, and you've just had a revealing. Something that was reality, it was there all along, but you couldn't see it because there was something blocking. And what's blocking us is that we're limited to the physical, and we don't see the spiritual, but one day that curtain will come up, so to speak, and we will see what was real all along, and our Lord Jesus comes back. We will literally see Him. That's a revelation. God will reveal Himself. Jesus will reveal Himself to us on the day that His Father has chosen. And so He says, we are eagerly awaiting this. Can I ask you, friends, are you eagerly awaiting this? Is that true for you? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 uses the same word. He says, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We're citizens of a different kingdom, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the author of Hebrews says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, for those who eagerly await Him. We are eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus when He returns. We're not only eagerly waiting for His return, we know that when He returns, two other things will happen to us. Number one, we'll get a new body. We're eagerly awaiting for our new body. Paul uses the same Greek word in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where he says, we are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. When God takes these old, worn-out bodies and gives them a new body, gives us a new body. This summer, I was playing Ultimate Frisbee, and I tried to intercept a pass, and it did not work, and I came crashing down to the ground and knew that I had done something immediately. I had a sharp pain in my shoulder, and come to find out, I had sprained my AC joint. And I had never done that before, and I hope I never do it since. I still have a little protrusion here where it's sticking up, but after therapy and a lot of exercises, it's quite a bit better, but not back to 100%, and I don't anticipate that it will be back to 100% this side of heaven. Later on in the summer, going into the fall, I was playing Ultimate Frisbee, and I came down on my heel and had an injury that I'd never done to my heel. I went up, simple jump, caught the Frisbee, came down, and all of a sudden, I knew I was in trouble again. And so this was in September or early October when my parents were here, and my mom kind of gently suggested, you know, Michael, maybe you should leave these sports to the younger kids. Well, maybe so, Mom. Thanks a lot. I didn't tell her that. These bodies are wearing out, and they're not getting any better. Sometimes when you're young, you feel invincible, and then you hit 30 and 40, and it's all downhill from there. I'm not discouraged by that because I'm closer to heaven. I would not want to go the other way. I would not want to get any further away from heaven. So if I have to put up with a decaying body, I'll do that. Paul says we're awaiting a new body. And when we get our new body, we'll also get something else that Paul says we should eagerly be waiting for. That's a new nature, a sinless nature. Paul talks about in Galatians 5 and verse 5, we're eagerly awaiting the hope of righteousness. That we'll have finally have a new nature that will never be tempted by sin anymore, that is incapable of being tempted and giving in to sin. So Paul says, right now we don't see our Lord Jesus, but one day we will. We will see Him. He's the one we don't see now, but we still love, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's like a soldier on the front lines in World War II who starts receiving letters from a secret admirer. He's never met her, but she regularly sends him letters encouraging him, and it gives him motivation to go on, even though he's never seen her and never met her physically. But he reads her words, and what happens? He grows to love her. And then one day the war ends, and they arrange a place to meet, and he finally sees her, and his heart jumps and leaps because now he can finally see the one he's come to love through reading her words. It's not a perfect parallel, but that's largely what's going on in our Christian faith, isn't it? We read the words of Jesus, and though we've never seen him physically, bodily, we know that one day we will, and we'll actually see the one that has captured our hearts. We don't see him, but we still love him. And Paul says in Romans 8:25, in the context of this hope of redemption and a new body, he says, we don't now see it. We don't see it yet, but we hope for it. We have confidence in it. And so he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, we eagerly await for it. And then he includes two words we don't like: with perseverance. We wait, and waiting is hard. Even when you're anticipating it, even when you're excited about it, waiting is hard. Some of you kids are waiting for your next birthday to come around because you have a list of what you want mom and dad to get. And you're excited, you're fired up about it, but waiting is hard. The months just seem to drag on and drag on. And sometimes the years seem to add up and drag on and drag on. And we think, when is our Lord ever coming back? Why isn't he coming back? And Paul, recognizing this, says, we eagerly wait for it, but it requires a dogged determination, a perseverance, endurance. Perseverance is hard work. So there's this tension here of the anticipation of it balanced out with the hard work that's required in doing. Are you persevering, Christian, despite this time of waiting? And I'm not in your thoughts, but I'm a human being as well, and so I think I can empathize and understand. Some of you, perhaps, when you hear a message on the return of the Lord, you might think something like this, and maybe you wouldn't verbalize it to anybody else, but you might think something like this: I know that I'm supposed to be glad that Jesus is coming back, and to a certain extent, I am. But another part of me is concerned and not real excited because what if I don't endure? What if I'm shown to be somebody that thought they were saved, but they weren't? And here's where the rubber meets the road, is that some believers, if they're honest, are actually a bit nervous about Jesus' return. Why? Because they're not sure they're strong enough to hold on to their faith till he returns. And they're scared that when he returns, they're going to be proved to be a fraud. So look at verse 8. Paul expresses the confidence that as we're waiting with eagerness and endurance, that our confidence is not in ourselves. He says in verse 8, who, I think here speaking to Jesus, so it could be referring to God the Father, but I tend to think it's Jesus because it's the closest referent from verse 7, says, Jesus will also confirm you to the end, blameless in his day, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he will confirm you until the end. What does it mean, confirm? It means that Jesus will secure you so that when he returns or our earthly life ends in death, whichever comes first, that you as a Christian, when he returns, will actually be shown to be a true Christian and not a fraud. What Paul is expressing here is that Christ is the Christian's security. Christ is the Christian's confidence. Now, certainly the good works that you're doing as he grows you progressively in sanctification, certainly those good works provide evidence that your faith is real. And that gives you a level of confidence. It's helpful. We look at the test in 1 John. What do I love? What do I hate? Who do I obey? Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And certainly passing those tests helps to fill your heart with some confidence. But you know as well as I do that on our bad days, if we look at our good works, there's a lot that's left lacking. So Paul is reminding us that only Christ is our security. Or to put it another way, Christ is the guarantee of the believer's salvation. Christ is the guarantee of the believer's salvation. And it's interesting here in verse 8 when he says, confirm you to the end. You is actually plural. You know what that means, kids? You're learning that in English and literature, right? More than one. Two or more. So who is he talking to? He wasn't just taking the pastor of the church in Corinth and saying, you're safe, you're okay. He wasn't just taking the deacons or the most godly of the church members. Remember, this wasn't an exceptional church character-wise. But he says, for all those who are genuine believers, he says, Christ will confirm you all the way to the end. All the way until either you die and are taken to heaven, or he takes you to be with himself in the rapture. Christ is the Christian's security. And you say, oh, you know, that doesn't encourage me, Pastor Michael. I'm not looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Well, look at the next phrase. Blameless, into verse 8, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the day of his return. And why is it called his day? I think it's called his day because who's going to get the glory in that day? He will. His Father will subject all things to his feet. He will get ultimate glory from the Father when that day comes. But as Peter expresses in chapter 1 of his first letter, Jesus' day will also be a day of triumph for the believer. Jesus will be rejoicing in the victory that he has won for us, but thanks to his securing work in the days of our waiting for his return, Paul says a true believer will be found to be what? Above reproach, blameless. So you're saying, oh, Pastor Michael, you're one of those churches that teaches sinless perfection. I see. No. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul parallels this word with the words holy and without blemish, giving you an idea of the synonyms that are used for this word. Above reproach or blameless doesn't mean we will have grown to the point of sinlessness in this life. That's not going to happen. Remember, that's one of the blessings of the Lord's return. That's one of the blessings of heaven. What above reproach means is that God will, as Paul puts it in another letter in Philippians 1, verse 6, he will continue the good work that he has begun in us. God doesn't give up on his children. You say, oh, Pastor Michael, this will never happen for me. And I say, why not, friend? Do you serve a different Lord Jesus than the Corinthian church did? I hope not. Christ is the guarantee of our progressive sanctification. You say, how do I know I'm going to grow, Pastor Michael? Because God's going to keep working on you. Jesus didn't save you to abandon you to your sinful desires. You can be ready for the Lord Jesus' return. And when we stand before Christ, we will be found blameless. Why? One Bible scholar defines blameless as free from accusation. Now think about that. Free from accusation. When you stand before your Creator, the Lord Jesus, the judge of the entire earth, and you stand before Him, how will you stand? Will you stand there and will you say, well, you know, I've done a lot of good things. I've done this and this and this and this. And if you ask my spouse, I think they will confirm I'm a pretty nice guy. You're not going to stand before Jesus on anything that you have to show. You're going to stand before Him blameless, not because you were sinless after you were born again, but because He is sinless. When you stand before Christ, you will be found blameless because you have what theologians call the imputed righteousness of Christ, this exchange that took place or on the cross, he took your sin, and when you were born again, you got his righteousness, his perfect standing before the Father. In other words, free from accusation means you will be considered innocent on that day, not guilty of breaking God's commands, and because of that, no one will be able to accuse us. The old accuser of the brethren, the devil, he won't be able to get his hooks into you at that point. Any of the angels that have been observing your life since you were born again, they're not going to stand there and say, excuse me, Lord, do you know about this? Of course he knows about it. He knows all things. There's not going to be a friend from your past that you sinned with as a teenager who will stand there and point their finger at you and say, Lord, you shouldn't let this person into heaven. You don't know about this. No one will be able to accuse you on that day. Why? Because the one who's judging you is the one who died in your place. Christ is the guarantee of the believer's eternal standing. Their progressive sanctification, but also their eternal standing. I'm not going to ask if you're a skeptical person here this morning. But some of you who are a bit more skeptical, you may still be hung up a little bit and you may be thinking, okay, well maybe that's true of other believers. Maybe God will keep working on them. Maybe they'll stand before Him innocent. But you don't know how wicked my heart is. And I say, maybe not. But I know how wicked my heart is. If this is you right now, I want you to keep reading verse 9. Paul not only tells us that our returning Savior is our security, but number two, he gives us another assurance. He moves to another member of the Trinity. Verse 9, he says, God is faithful. Here he's talking about our Heavenly Father. He shifts the focus from Jesus temporarily to God the Father, and he says, our Father is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, God is faithful. When somebody's faithful, if you're a manager at work and you hire a faithful employee, what is that faithful employee going to do? They're going to do two things. They're going to tell the truth, and they're going to keep their word. They're trustworthy. They're faithful. And he says, God has told you, I will keep you to the end. I will help you to keep growing until that day. So ultimately, the question is not, is how strong am I? The question is God a liar or not? That's the question. Our lack of faith actually accuses God of being a liar. And I don't think that's something any of us want to do. Is God not trustworthy to keep this promise? A faithful God is a God who keeps His promise, and that's the God that we have. So God's faithfulness assures us that His character, His attributes will always be the same. In Paul's day, today, and every day in the future. That's what it means, God is faithful. So because God is faithful, He will always be holy. Because God is faithful, He will always be loving. Because God is faithful, He will also always be just. Because He's faithful, He will always be patient. Because He's faithful, He will always be there to protect His children. What Paul is saying is God the Father's faithfulness guarantees your sanctification and your salvation, if you've genuinely been born again. And not just Christ, but God the Father Himself is the security of your faith. You say, well, I'm not a very faithful person. I didn't ask whether you were faithful or not. Paul didn't mention that, did he? This Corinthian church was not an exceptionally faithful church. That's the understatement of the year. We have a hard time being faithful in the little stuff. I will ask for a show of hands on this, not to embarrass you. But how many of you are faithful in following your dentist's instruction to floss your teeth? That's what I thought. By the way, I think flossing your teeth is bogus to begin with, but that's just my opinion. I think there's some sort of racket going on there. You're not faithful in flossing your teeth. Now, the only time I floss my teeth is if I got food stuck in there, which seems to be increasingly happening as I get older. You go to the therapist and he gives you a bunch of exercises to do. How faithful are you in doing those exercises for therapy? Well, I was good for a couple weeks, but not too good right now. Oh, so you're learning a new language like French or Spanish or Greek or Hebrew, and you get those vocab cards, or probably do it on your phone now or computer, and you're all fired up. You're going to memorize 5 vocab words a day. I was talking with Owen before he flew back to college, and he was saying, I want to learn French. And so over the next few years, I want to learn so many vocab words every day, and then in so many years, I should be able to speak French. Well, I hope Owen will be faithful, but the reality is that we're not real faithful in working on our vocab words. And so we look at ourselves and we say, if my blamelessness is dependent on me, then I know I'm not going to be faithful. And that's why he doesn't mention us. He mentions God. Notice he says, through whom? Through God, the Father, you were called into fellowship with his Son. Remember from verse 1, he uses a similar word from the same root word, and he says, we are saints by calling. We are God's holy people based on his invitation, not our invitation. God called you to be his holy people. And one of the blessings of being God's holy people is having God as your Father and Christ as your brother. Fellowship basically means sharing. Sharing. Not like when you bring a toy to show and tell and you share with your friends what you have. Talking about here, sharing in Christ's life, sharing in his resurrection, and one day, sharing in his exaltation there around the throne. When what he won on the cross and by rising from the dead becomes our full inheritance, our complete adoption as sons, when we get a new body and we get a new nature and we get a new home and we get a new perspective. We know him, Paul is saying, because he knows us. We are his family. We have been called into fellowship with him, united with him. So the question then would be, would God call us to know his Son and then leave us to flounder and fall away? And Paul, if he were here today, I think he would say, that's preposterous. Of course he wouldn't do that. Would he send his Son to die for us and then fail to provide progressive sanctification for us? No, why? Because not because we're faithful, but because he is faithful. If you remember 3 words from today, remember those 3 words. God is faithful, meaning he is the guarantee of our salvation. And that's the second truth today, this morning. Not only is our coming Savior the guarantee of our salvation, our faithful Father also guarantees our salvation. And Paul doesn't address it here, but there are other passages in the Bible that address the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And he also is a guarantee of our salvation, the down payment that Christ will finish what he started. So, what was the spiritual truth that Amy Carmichael discovered that helped her so much at age 19 when she was attending the conference? Interestingly, it wasn't the speakers of the conference that got through to Amy. It was the chairman of the conference who was closing the conference in prayer. And in his prayer, he paraphrased a line from a similar passage in the book of Jude, verse 24. And this chairman prayed this. He says, O Lord, we know that thou art able to keep us from falling. And that gripped this young believer's heart and apparently filled it with the confidence and the liberty and the security that she needed to go to India for 55 years. That line, oh Lord, we know you are able to keep us from falling, that's very similar to Paul's line of thinking here in our text, even his wording. Now, the word that James uses for blameless when he says, God is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before his throne. It's not the exact same Greek word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians, but it's a synonym. It's a very similar idea. And so when Jude says, God is the one, the Lord Jesus is the one who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, Jude is expressing the very same idea as Paul is. And God captured Amy's heart with that principle, and I hope that he'll capture your heart with that principle today. Now, it may not change your course as radically as it did hers. You may not be a missionary on a foreign field for 5+ decades, though I hope some of you will. But it will help you if you understand it and are grateful for it. What Paul is saying, what Jude is saying, what God is saying, and that Amy got is that you can live a Christian life of victory. And I'm not talking about some second baptism or some deeper life. This is not Keswick theology that I'm teaching here today. But what I am teaching is that you can live a Christian life of victory if one thing is true about you. Say, what's that? What's the secret? Well, it's not a secret. If your confidence is God. Amy Carmichael wrote, nothing is hopeless to God. Nothing. Not me, not you, not any circumstance, not any trial, not any broken friendship. Nothing is hopeless to God. Why? Because he is faithful. Back on the front side of your handout, I'll close with this. Did you notice how many times in 1 Corinthians 1:1-9 that Jesus is mentioned? 1 Corinthians 1:1-9 is basically about Jesus. Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, Christ Jesus. Verse 2, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 5, in him, referring to Christ. Verse 6, Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We kind of get the idea that Paul wants to emphasize the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because our hope is Christ. That's it. Paul is emphasizing that everything about your spiritual life, including your past, your presence, your present and your future, are all in the hands of Jesus. And those are good hands to be in. If your confidence is in yourself, then you are in trouble. But if your confidence is in Jesus, you're right where you ought to be. What Paul is saying in these three verses is that because God is faithful, you can be motivated to eagerly await the return of his Son. If you're not motivated for the Lord's return, then you've probably forgotten how faithful God is. You've shifted your confidence in some way to yourself and off of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And would God use this passage to get your confidence off yourself, your eyes off yourself, and back where it needs to be on our Lord Jesus.